the sovereignty of God and made some statements that the sovereignty of God is not contradicted by God, by man's free will, that God has given man the ability to decide many things, but God has determined the consequences for man's decision. That God's will may be absolute, but in other cases it's conditional, and God knows what man will decide, but God man allows man that choice, even if it results in bad consequences for that man, in evil. But God is not the author of evil. Man does that by his own choice. So that may lead to some questions or discussion. Any thoughts from any of you men on that? Or if you have a question, you want to put it in the box, that would be fine too. We'll see as we look at some of the other attributes of God that will touch on this same thing, his omniscience, for instance. Well, what does this mean then for us, God's sovereignty? That God is the absolute ruler of the universe. Well, it means that he's never caught off guard by Satan or by any circumstances which arise, because God not only knows it, as we'll see, but God is ultimately in control, and ultimately he'll right all wrongs. So we do not have to worry about taking vengeance, for instance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. The basis for all human authority is based upon who God is. Because he's sovereign, so therefore we have that command, honor your father and your mother, in Exodus 20, verse 12. We have the basis of civil authority in government. We have the authority in the workplace, and the authority in the church as well. It's interesting that even in eternity to come, that there will be positions of authority. And so we will reign as kings and priests on the earth, which is an interesting concept there. God, in his sovereignty, though, we really see also his mercy, which we'll talk about in a little bit, because it's really of his mercy that we're not consumed. God is in control. Otherwise, we would very easily be destroyed by the things that happen in this world. For instance, a flood, a hurricane, earthquake, fire. We're really helpless as far as those things. But God, in his sovereignty, controls those events. And so we have verses such as Mark 4:39, the wind blows where God pleases. Exodus 9, the storm stirs at his command. Exodus 12, light and darkness are controlled by him. And Matthew 2, the heavenly bodies move at his bidding as well. The elements are under his control. And so we're told in Colossians 1:6-17 of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that he upholds all things by the word of his power. That's Hebrews 1:3, I should say. And then Colossians 1:17, by him all things consist or hold together. So Jeremiah, the weeping prophet who could have had more to complain about than anybody else said of the Lord, that it's of his mercies that were not consumed, his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness as well. So God deserves our worship and our complete allegiance, because he's the sovereign God overall. Well, now as we turn to these other attributes, which we have entitled the personality attributes, we see each of these have the characteristic that there is, to some degree, we possess some of this characteristic. The concentration, the emphasis today, of course, is on God and who He is, and then the application to each of us. So, as we look at that first one, omniscience, that is, that God knows everything, whether it's actual or possible, whether it's past, present, or future. Tozer has said, He never discovers anything. He never is surprised. He's never amazed. Acts 15:18 says, "Known to God from eternity are all His works." Psalm 147:5, "His understanding has no limit." Psalm 147, he names the numbers, the stars. And just think about that. You know, what people are still discovering. Billions and billions of stars. I mean, every week, almost, you read something else in the paper or in a magazine, you know, that they've discovered another galaxy, which is billions of light years beyond the ones that we've discovered. And the telescopes that have been put in space can see further and further. And yet God knows all the stars, and He numbered them all. And not only that, He knows us. And He numbers even the hairs on our head. Some of us, He doesn't have to count too many. And others, He has to count more, but He knows. He knows everything about us, including our thoughts. Psalm 139 tells us that. Proverbs 15, "The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch over the wicked and the good." And in 1 John 3:20, "God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything." So, He knows the future. I've given you some examples there. He named Josiah 350 years before he was born. He named Cyrus 100 years before his reign. He said that Jeremiah, that He knew him before he was formed in the womb. And of course we have the messianic prophecies which have come through, so God knows the future as well. Interesting is the fact that God, in His omniscience, He knows what might have happened. So, did I give you the reference there? Yes, I did. Matthew 11:21. "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." So God knows all. Well, here's some points for discussion, then. Are there things that God doesn't know? For instance, some have pointed to that verse in Genesis 22:1, when God spoke to Abraham and told Abraham to take his son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him there as a sacrifice. And then in verse 12, he said, when Abraham was obedient to God and he did what God had commanded him to do, and then he stopped Abraham right last minute and he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad nor do anything for him, to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Did that mean that God was surprised? Did He just learn that? That He didn't really know Abraham or not? No, obviously God knew it all. Does God change His mind? We mentioned that earlier. But we have verses that say the Lord regretted that He had made Saul king over Israel. And the Lord relented and the Lord repented. Isn't that marvelous that God would know it all? He knew the end from the beginning. He knew what the outcome would be. But He speaks in human terms there, that He repented. He conditions some things that He does based upon how we act and what we do. Is God surprised? I gave you one of the verses there in Jeremiah. He said that the children of Israel did some things, committed some awful atrocities, awful sins. He said that I did not even came into my mind that they would do those things. Did that surprise God? No, he knew. He's using human language there. But then we get into the other area, which may be a little more difficult, and that is, what about God's foreknowledge? Does the fact that God knew everything that would happen mean that he predetermined it? That God is somehow responsible for everything that would happen because he knew it? Well, in my thinking, that God is not responsible. That God knew, God gave man a choice, God predetermined the consequences of the choice, but man then had the choice. And God knew what would happen, but he didn't, just his knowledge ahead of time didn't assure that it would happen. And the illustration that I gave you of the physician telling the man that he had, the patient, he had 6 months to live probably fits better here with this. That just because he knew that he would have 6 months to live, he knew he had cancer, he knew he had 6 months to live, the person had the choice to get the surgery, to remove the cancer or not get the surgery. He chose not to. He died in 6 months. The doctor had not predetermined that. He just knew ahead of time. So God's foreknowledge, the fact that God knew everything didn't mean that he predetermined everything. Now, you may think, well, that's pretty obvious. But, you know, we sure get ourselves into some messes in our thinking and some confusion of thinking because we jump at conclusions and then we make God responsible. And so we go on from there and say that God is somehow responsible for every person that goes to hell and that God knew that they wouldn't choose him and that God is somehow responsible for that. And so let's just look for just a moment at two of the words that give us so much trouble, and election and predestination. Election is a choice. It's a choice that God makes. Now, I won't say that I know everything about election. It occurs quite a few times in Scripture, and I'm surely not the authority on that. But there seem to be some things that sound true as we look at that word election. Election doesn't, or let's back up. Election pertains primarily to groups of people. It may pertain to individuals in some cases, but it pertains primarily to groups. And it doesn't necessarily have anything to do with salvation. It seems to have more to do with service. So you have Israel being the elect of God in the Old Testament. But then Romans is very clear to us that not all of Israel will be saved. So that's not their elect, not in the sense that they're saved. They're elect for his service to function as a nation for him. But Christ is the elect of God in service. Angels are the elect of God. And so it seems to be that there's an element there that election has to do with service. Now, we're also the elect. Those who are believers are the elect of God. And it may be said there that the only time that's used is in the sense of a group, although there are a couple of times when it is, the word is used of an individual, and such as, I think, Rufus and my elect lady in 1 John. I didn't write the references down here of those, but they may be talking about not election for salvation there, but election choice people, excellent people. But just take the matter of election and salvation. Two references make it very clear to us that what the basis of the election is, and that's God's foreknowledge. So 1 Peter 1:2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And 1 Thessalonians 3, knowing, beloved, your election of God. Actually, I just pulled out a phrase out of those three verses. There, the election by God there, and he talks about the gospel and their faith. But 1 Peter 1:2, election according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So God knew who would choose him, so he chose them. Now, I think he chose them for service, not necessarily for salvation. They chose him for salvation. He chose them for service to be part of that called out company, the church, who would then serve him. But whether he chose them for salvation or for service, his choosing, the Bible is clear, is based on his foreknowledge. So God didn't just arbitrarily pick those of us in this room and say, I'm choosing you to be saved, and I'm not going to choose the other people, and so they're going to go to hell. That's so awful, because that makes God, really, I can't get around God being responsible for sending them to hell if he only chose some. But God chose on the basis of the decision we would make, on the basis of his foreknowledge, because he knew ahead of time we would choose. So he chose. So based on that, then God is not responsible at all for those who don't choose him. They're responsible themselves. The consequences are set. Then the other word, predestination, and I think it's pretty clear there that predestination has nothing to do with salvation. Predestination occurs 6 times in the Bible. You can look up all the references to that. And it has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with what will happen to those who are saved, that God has destined them to be conformed to the image of his Son. So God hasn't predestined anybody for heaven and predestined anybody for hell. God has picked the ones who will be saved, they're predestined to be, or the ones who are saved are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. They're predestined to glory. So this gets confusing because we confuse it in our own minds. We think that because God knew ahead of time, that, and because God is all-powerful, that God made it all happen. But again, it's not a push-button universe. He gave us the choice. God knew ahead of time what our choice would be, but he let us suffer the consequences of that choice. Just as Adam and Eve did, but he gave us the choice as well, the second chance. The applications of this, God knows everything that will come into our lives, so nothing will take him by surprise, and doesn't always tell us what would happen. In fact, it's a good thing he doesn't always tell us what would happen, right? If we knew what the outcome would be of a certain circumstance, it may lead to an early demise in our life. It may lead to a death in our loved ones, and if he told us that would happen, then we may not want to do it. On the other hand, if we knew the ultimate purpose, the ultimate glory, that because of the death of a loved one, that these number of people would come to know the Lord, we'd say, wow, I know your plan. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll do it. God wants us to believe him and trust him without knowing what the outcome may be. Trust him that he is in control. Trust him that he does love us, that he does care for us, and he wants us to obey without knowing what the outcome would be. The other thing about God's foreknowledge or God's omniscience is that God made us what we are, and he put us where we are, apart from other choices in our life. I'm not talking about those kind of choices that we make that will then influence and lead us in ways that are irrevocable, and so on, because we suffer the choices. But overall, God made us who we were, and He put us where we were, so that because God has an ultimate purpose for us. So when Moses said to God, he said, "I can't speak." What did God say? God said, "Who made man's mouth? You know, I made the dumb. I made the people that couldn't speak, because God has a purpose for them." So you may have a physical infirmity. You may have some other impediment that we all have in one way or another. You know, we all have an area of weakness in our life, and we look at others and we say, "Oh, I wish I was like them. I wish God would have made me like this," and so on, and wouldn't have made me like this. But that's the wrong way of looking at things. God knew, and God in His sovereignty created us, made us the way we were, put us where we were at the time we live in this life. That's why we're living in this century and this time in our life, because He has a purpose for us. And if we look at that and say, "Okay, God, I don't know exactly what Your purpose is here. I know Your overall purpose is for Your glory, but I don't know exactly what it is, but I will follow Your will and do it." And then God is glorified by that. God knows our frame, that we're but dust. He knows our ability to undergo the trial. He makes a way of escape. He doesn't give us anything we can't bear. He knows us because He knows all about us. He knows everything we do and say and think. So we're accountable to Him, and He and then the next one is probably really an outcome of another one. We may understand little, but we're responsible to obey God's revealed will. So we don't understand God's ways are higher than our ways, His thoughts higher than our thoughts, but yet we may not. But we're still responsible to obey Him. We do understand the mind of the Lord to some degree through the Holy Spirit and through His Word. So certainly we have a great overriding concept of what God's will is for our life. But in particulars, we may not know. Then God does promise us wisdom when we need to know. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God who comes to me, and I'll give to him liberally without reproach. As well. Any thoughts on that? God's foreknowledge and the implications for us. God's omniscience, the fact that He knows everything.
God knows everything. Everything's going to happen, past, present, future, as you mentioned, which would mean He has to be in control of all those situations. Is that true?
No, I don't think that's...
There would be chaos.
No.
We say that God has control of the events.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Then He would have to control any event that would interfere with what is going to happen in the life. Case in point, when my grandson Jackson died at 8.5 months, one believer was heard to remark that what a terrible accident. And yet we know that part of God's plan, that Jackson fulfilled what God had chosen for him to fulfill in the 8.5 months. So it couldn't be an accident. From our viewpoint, it's an accident. Attributed to sin.
Mm-hmm.
But in God's mind, He knew from eternity past that little boy would die at 8.5 months. If God's in control of the situation, if He's in control of the situation, He must be controlling anything that would interfere with that situation.
Yeah.
The other thing is, as you mentioned on page 11, that believers were chosen by God before the earth was created. The basis of that choice was how we would respond, which makes God's choice merely an endorsement of what we're doing. The scripture says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And God would be and made by himself. His choice is based on what we do according to what he has to.
That's right. That's right. His choice is based on what we do. That's right. The in your first example, you know, the tragedy, you know, of your grandson dying. God is in control. God is sovereign. But in his sovereign plan, he has given man choices. And that choice started with Adam and Eve. Of course, it started with the angels in time past that we don't know much about. But with Adam and Eve, it started with that choice, and that choice brought sin and death into the world. But God knew that ahead of time, and he allowed Adam and Eve that choice. Now, all death that results from that, that has in the last 6,000 years and will until the Lord returns, is a result of that sin. So your grandson died as a result of Adam's and Eve's sin. That was brought in. But God knew that ahead of time. He knew. Now, he could have intervened, and he could have intervened in whatever natural processes were going on, and he lived and given that young fellow life. He could have resurrected him afterwards, of course, because he's all powerful. He could have done that. But God is not responsible for what happened. The fact that he didn't intervene doesn't make him responsible, because sin brought that in. Now, it wasn't, obviously, wasn't that little fellow's personal fault, just as in John, did this man sin or did his parents? And God said, Lord said, neither, that God would be glorified. But, so that death is a result of sin, and I think the other things that happen in our lives are results of sin. The tragedies that happen are results of sin. Now, they may be our personal mistakes that we make and decisions we make, but God is not the author of evil. Well, death is evil. Death is a result. However, God has said the beautiful thing is God has now taken death, and he says in Corinthians that all things are ours. So now he has taken death, and death is the means by which we get to heaven. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, death has taken something terrible and tragic, which separated us from God, and now physical death is the means by which we get to heaven. I mean, that's beautiful. So we go through death, you know, if the Lord doesn't return first, and that is going to be a wonderful thing, not the process of going through, but the fact that it's by death we're going to get into his presence. So he's given us all things. And so taking this thing out of death and victory. I knew this would generate some discussion. Any other thoughts on that?
You know, what would you say to those who are, I would say, man having that choice to believe in Christ? What would you say to those that say, well, if I have that choice, then I have not just ultimate responsibility, but ultimate sovereignty. And I'm with you.
Of course. Yeah, that's right. These are real questions. This is a real concern. Of course, man in his choice, he's been given, you know, I don't know if I necessarily like the word free will, because we're not free to do everything. There's many things we can't do. We mentioned we don't choose where we're born and so on, you know, too. But there are some real choices that we have in life, and that's a real choice: choose life or choose death in the spiritual sense. So it's a real choice. Now, we choose life, but it's not sovereignty at all, because it's offered to us as a free gift. It cost him his son, so he's paid the price. He's done all the work, so it's just a matter of us choosing him. But we have that choice. We have that real true choice. So it's not like we're sovereign in control of everything, but we have that choice in that area of life. That's the way I would answer that.
Isaiah chapter 4, which you've referenced a few times today,
really puts into perspective our position before God. Starts off in verse 12, where it's who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. Verse 13, who has directed the spirit of the Lord as the counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult? And it goes in verse 22, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them in the tent of love? Verse 23, who makes the judges of the earth meaningful? And there is only one answer to this, and it is God. What is so interesting, as you talk about the magnificence and the immenseness of God, this passage just contains it all. And yet, in his communications with man, how simple it became. Because we cannot comprehend who God is. We cannot comprehend all the power that he holds. And that, with the word, the world was created. And he's given us some simple things to work with. And you were mentioning about the stars earlier in verse 26 of this passage is interesting. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth and knows by number. He calls them all by name because of his greatness and his might and his strength and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. And, I think we discovered a new planet, or we're not sure if it's a moon or whatever, a planet void. God knows him by name. And verse 28 talks about the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator, and how he does not become weary. And this is the one who wants to have a relationship with us. It's just an amazing thought to realize what God sacrificed in order to have that relationship with us was his Son at Calvary. And now, one of the questions was, is there something that God doesn't know? And yes, God has chosen not to remember my sin.
Yep.
So, he doesn't know. He knows the price he paid for it. It was his Son. But he remembers then no more. And it's not forgotten. He's not forgotten. He's chosen not to remember. And then the simplicity, as we meet with the Lord each week, the simplicity of the bread and the wine. I mean, it's not that those two simple tokens speak volumes of who God is. And most importantly to us, of his mercy to us. Because of all that he has here, all that we read in his word, he could have destroyed his word. And yet he's chosen to love us and to be merciful to us and send his Son to die in our place.
Good, good. Think about God really stirs your heart, doesn't it? You can just, I remember driving across country once and just turn off the radio and just talk to the Lord and just start meditating on his attributes. And take one in my mind and mulling it over and recalling scripture and thoughts about his attributes. Well, let's go on. We'll move kind of quickly through some of these. We'll not cover everything, but there are some things I do want to get to in our last session. The holiness of God. God is holy. Holy carries with it the idea of being separate. So he's separated from sin, from all that is evil. God's completely pure. So we have many scriptures that speak of that. He's called the Holy One, the glorious and holiest, holy in holiness, Holy Father. Holy, 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 and so on. And his holiness can be seen in his hatred for sin, his judgment for sin, and even on the cross when the Son said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer in Psalm 22 was because God is holy and he was made sin for us. So because of God's holiness, of course, we're separated from Him. But the work has been done so that we be forgiven and made holy. What does this God's holiness mean to us? Well, by way of application, certainly it's the standard for our lives. Be holy. Be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. 1 Peter, quoting Leviticus. We should certainly be sensitive to sin and all its relation. And we've lost a lot of that, haven't we? We can see a lot of things and hear a lot of things and not even realize how sinful they are. And some language and stuff just goes right past us. Things on TV, for instance. And we just don't realize. So we need to have, as we are in our relationship with God, drawn closer to Him, we need to be more sensitive to sin. That's something about that phrase, walking in the light. You know, as we walk in the light, we realize in 1 John that we're sinners. And as we are walking in the light, we see what sinners we are. Paul initially in his life said he was the least of the apostles. Then he went on to say, I'm the least of all the saints. Then he went on to say, I'm the chiefest of sinners. Why was he becoming more evil in his life? No, he was walking in the light. He was becoming closer to God. And as you take your life and expose it more and more to the light, you see how sinful it is. Take a tennis ball, you know, and put it up to the light, and you see, wow, that nice white tennis ball, it's pretty dirty. You know, it needs to be cleaned. So we're the holiness of God in our life. Of course, positionally, we're made holy, and practically, we are being made holy as well. The God's justice or righteousness, this has to do primarily with God's fairness, and God is consistent. Holiness has to do with His purity and separation from sin. Justice and righteousness has to do primarily with His fairness. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous together. The Lord is righteous in all His ways. Those are from the Psalms. You have the verses there. Application to us then, that He is both just and the justifier of the believer, because He has given His Son as the substitute for sins. So He can be just and justify us. And then the basis of God's justice is the reason why we are just in our dealings with others and right in our dealings with others. Want to know the difference between right and wrong? Want to teach a child the difference between right and wrong? Why should we do things right? Why should we be fair? Because God is. And it's on the basis of how He is. So we're to be just in dealing with others. So we have in the Ten Commandments, you shall not steal, for instance, because dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord. That's wrong. Of course, we realize we're sinners, and then we have God's forgiveness as well. Next attribute that I've listed there, God is love. As I was looking at this and kind of thinking about this, you know, there's not only do we have love, but we have many words that are kind of similar words or related words to love as well. And one of those words is loving kindness. And loving kindness is a word that is, I forget now, 150 times or so in the Old Testament, but in most of our translations, even the Authorized Version, it's not even translated loving kindness. It's just translated steadfast kindness or love or kindness and so on. But that word, the concept of that word really gives us a good definition of what love is. And Vine, and as you know, has written the New Testament expository, but in his dictionary, you can also buy the version that has some of the Old Testament words. He didn't get to finish it before he died. But he talks about this word loving kindness, and he says it has three characteristics there. It's the strength, the steadfastness, and the sentimentality, that there's God has love. It's not just the sentimental word love, that he loves us, but he has strength to carry it out. And he has the commitment to see it through, to put it into practice. And so really, that's really the idea of what love has. Bob Rainey, years ago, at one of the youth conferences in Augusta, gave the best definition of love, of agape love, that I've ever heard, and that's a conscious commitment to the welfare of the other, regardless of cost to self. The idea that that true love, agape love, is a commitment, it's a caring, and there's also always this cost or sacrifice involved in that. And that word loving kindness kind of carries that idea. So marriage has always been a good analogy for that. The marriage and the wedding, and the two people love one another. They make the commitment for one another. And then along the way, there's the sacrifice as well as they commit and stay together. So in this idea, this concept that God is love, we have the loving kindness there. We have his goodness. We have mercy. We have long-suffering, grace. So we have a number of words that all encompass this idea of God's love for us. So moving kind of fast with that, we notice that there are some concepts here that I don't think are confusing to any of us, but we might say, well, how can God judge us if he loves us? And so we have to think in terms of discipline, that God disciplines those he loves, corrects those he loves. And it's interesting, you know, the phrase that parents often use, they use with me, and then I've used it with my kids, you know, this spanking is going to hurt you worse than it hurt me. And it's interesting, as I was looking through these verses, that God says essentially the same thing. Isaiah 63:9, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. So God was afflicted. Acts 9:5, Jesus said to Paul, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And he felt it. He feels what we went through. Certainly on the cross, when God gave his son and had to chastise his son. He was bruised for our iniquities, smitten for our sins and iniquities. And then the question, if God loves all men, why will he send some to hell? And that gets us back into a little bit into that previous question, but God gave his son for the whole world. And the emphasis there is that Jesus Christ died for all, that God is offering genuine salvation to all. So, what's the application to us? Well, the fact that God is love fulfills our basic need to be loved. Are you lonely? Are you burdened? Are you hurting? You're weighed down with guilt? There's God's love. There's God's forgiveness. And, of course, God's love causes us to worship. It enables us to love others. It motivates us to love others. It motivates us to love the lost, too. You know, the Old Testament, the golden rule was, you know, love doing to others as you would have them doing to you, right? But now the new commandment, Christ said in John 13:34-35, new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. So the standard is higher now. The love is higher. We love one another as God has loved us. Well, I think we're almost out of time for this section. God is true. You can read the notes there that God is free, and God is all powerful to do anything consistent with His nature. So God is omnipotent, and the fact that God is omnipotent, He has the power to save us, He has the power to keep us. We'll be one day be resurrected, we're enabled to live the Christian life. We don't have anything to fear because God is all powerful. And we have to remember that we are weak, but He is strong. My grace is sufficient for you. And you know, when I think of God's power, I just am reminded that that I have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of me. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. So God's power. Well, I kind of rushed through the rest of those, but any thoughts? We have a couple minutes here. Any thoughts to you men now on the attributes?
You have a comment earlier on page 18, but you say where God's law cannot contradict His holiness and justice. I think it's good to remember that none of His attributes contradict one another or hold them hostage. When you say God is loving and His wrath is holy and pure, and those two seem to contradict, but they don't.
That's an excellent comment. Thank you very much. That's right. As you pray, and in your quiet time, as you meditate, and when you come to God, it's good to come as we pray to our Heavenly Father and just thank Him for who He is, as well as what He has done for us. And if you take just a moment and think about who He is, these verses, you can just see these notes are just filled with references, and they're only scratched the surface, because so many I left off. And just the Word of God is just filled with comments about who He is. He certainly has revealed Himself to us as a wonderful God, a wonderful Savior. This next section, we'll look at how He's revealed Himself to us by His names. We won't spend much time on that. We'll just cover a few things and then leave the rest to you for your study, because I want to go on into the Trinity and look at some concepts there. I think it'll help us understand some things and maybe appreciate God the Father a little more as we spend a little bit of time on that as well after lunch. Let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for who You are. We don't understand everything about You. Certainly Your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And yet we are impressed that You would reveal Yourself to us, that You would love us so much that You would send Your Son to die for us as a substitute for our sins. Thank You for this food and refreshment that we have. And bless this time of fellowship together. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.